chapter 2 in the book of the Revelation, and your letter today is on your lesson rather sheet is on page 5. And in chapter 2, and we come to the letter that is written to Thyatira in these messages to the seven churches. Chapter 2, and we would like to begin reading as we have the Lord Jesus speaking, and may I state, and you will note it, that as we begin reading in verse 18, and we read to the end of this chapter, we have the longest letter that the Lord Jesus wrote and sent through his servant John to any one of these seven churches, the letter to Thyatira. Shall we read the letter through? Follow it beginning in chapter 2 from verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity or love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, meaning endurance, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh, and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power, meaning authority, over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken in shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his precious word. Follow with me first of all in your outline on page 5, the introduction that we have, and it's the usual introduction to these letters, so that we may understand the approach that we are taking toward the interpretation of these seven letters. You have in your heading the address to Thyatira, and you have the Greek meaning of the word telling us. It speaks of one thing, of continual sacrifice. For Thyatira, as you got the historical reference regarding it, was a great city of purple. It was known for the production of purple garments and royalty, and citizens there gained their living by dyeing purple. 'Twas in the southeastern section of Asia, southeast of Pergamus. And you may remember in chapter 16 of the book of the Acts, most unusual but very pointedly to realize, the first convert that Paul had in Europe when he came to the city of Philippi was Lydia. She was a seller of purple, and she listened to Paul's message. The Lord opened her heart, and she received the Lord, and she was his first convert. She came from Thyatira and was undoubtedly in the business of selling these purple goods that had been dyed in her home city. And with her household, she became the first convert in the continent of Europe to the Lord Jesus. So we can recognize God in his wondrous grace not only saved her, I don't know whether she returned back to Thyatira, But we do have reference, evidently, to the existence of a church in that city of Thyatira to whom John writes from the Lord Jesus. So historically, there was a literal church. Now, what we have read was true of that church in its moral and spiritual history, too. But we shall see as we look at the next reference, the prophetical. For this is very, very important and most important to realize. The period of time this letter to Thyatira covers in relation to the age of the church. Now, may I state very carefully, and I hope that it's clear, that seven letters bring before us a prophetical history of the church from the days of the apostles, just before they left this scene, unto the coming again of the Lord Jesus when he shall come for his church. And they bring to us in their outline a prophetic history of the church. The letter to Ephesus and its application of that sub-apostolic age. And then when we went to Smyrna, you may recall, the letter to Smyrna reminded us of those periods of persecution and suffering that came upon the church, that came perhaps for about 200 to 300 years. And then in the year 300 A.D., under the reign of Constantine, as we looked at the letter of Pergamus last week, we recognized for about 2 centuries the church became friendly with the world, and the world became friendly with the church. Now, what took place in that period between A.D. 300 and 500 approximately was the groundwork of what followed in relation to the prophetic application of the church of Thyatira. It was the foundation of the beginning of what came to pass when the church and the state, the church and human government, work together. And of course, the purpose of the church, unfortunately, and the ambition of that church state, as we shall see in Thyatira, was to rule the world and seek to govern it, which has not been given for the Lord's people in this age to do so. But now let's note the third application, and this is what we shall dwell upon very carefully. That church at Thyatira spiritually was characterized by doctrinal corruption as well as empty profession, and as we have already stated, the power of human government, state power being combined with religious hierarchy and ecclesiastical authority. Now let's begin our study as we look at the beginning of our letter, reading at verse 18. May I read this 18th verse before we look at our notes? And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. And thus we can realize and recognize the Lord Jesus here is taking his place and his attitude toward this church. Now, note on your lesson sheet, you've got the outline under letter A of this particular verse. The Lord's attitude toward Thyatira. And may I suggest, we all need this exhortation. As you read the book of the Revelation, one of the greatest blessings you can receive from it is to note carefully the person of the Lord Jesus. The person of Christ. Tis most important. For if you may remember, go back to chapter 1 again, and let me please read with you verse 20, where we did it last week, and we would do it again. The Lord indicating the explanation of what John saw in the vision of chapter 1. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands, which represented the churches. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. Now, if you please, would you mind going back with me in the same chapter and realize what the Lord Jesus in verse 12 and 13 Verse 13, 12 and 13. John turned and saw seven golden lampstands, and note the next words, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man. And it was the Lord Jesus who was walking in the midst of these lampstands in the vision that John was given. And the meaning of that was the Lord Jesus was walking in the midst of the churches, examining, scrutinizing, commending, condemning, encouraging, if the case may be, concerning that which he saw in relation to the condition of the churches. We repeat it again. You cannot have any church condition upon the earth, whether in empty profession or whether in genuine profession. But what the Lord Jesus is there watching and noting the character of the testimony. Now in Thyatira, go back to your note then, and in chapter 2, please note, he takes an attitude toward this church, and in his 18th verse. First of all, he speaks of himself as the Son of God. Second, he speaks of being one who has eyes like unto a flame of fire. And then third, his feet are like fine brass, or burning copper. Now, sometimes, and particularly in this verse, we have the Lord Jesus described in chapter 1 in the vision, in character as the judge. And some of the descriptions we find are used in approaching the church as the Lord Jesus writes his message. First of all, note him speaking of himself as the Son of God, the Son of God. The Son of God. Now, may I state first of, before we go further and refer to this statement of being the Son of God, we know this in the vision, John saw him as the Son of Man. Now, Jesus speaks to this particular church as one who is the Son of God. And there are clear distinctions of meaning between the titles. As Son of Man, that speaks of his perfect authority as a man in its perfect humanity. And one, when the title is used, and the Lord Jesus, I believe, used it himself, dozens of times in the Gospel of Matthew, speaking of himself as the man alone who is worthy to judge the world and to judge all, and will be the judge of all in a coming day. But here he approaches as the Son of God. Now, when we think of the church of Thyatira and in its application, may I point out something to you? If you will, please go down, go back in your lesson sheet, please. Let me note the spiritual application under number 3 on your lesson sheet, for this will be developed as we go through the letter. The church of Thyatira represents that period of church history characterized by doctrinal corruption, empty profession, and state power. Now, go back to that prophetical application again. Let me point out to you there, just above the spiritual. That prophetical time covers the church period from about 500 A.D. to 1500 A.D. I'm not sure how many of you may be well acquainted, I trust you are to some degree, regarding church history. And a good book on church history, properly written and according to facts, is very helpful to understand what we have on the reference here. That period of time was known as the Dark Middle Ages. And one is about to read the history of the church during that period. It was a suffering period for believers who were genuine. But it was during that time when ecclesiastical power, through the state authority, was manifested, and the hatred was manifested against Christians and persecution. One can but read, I give you one book that you can read. It doesn't cover all that period, but it does to some degree. One book that has been written called Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it's a very graphic description of some of the suffering that the genuine believers in the Lord Jesus endured during that period of time. And it was a period of great suffering. Now, may I remind you very pointedly that the rise of the state church came about through the rise of what we know to be popery and papacy, as it is sometimes called. When the ecclesiastical head of the church, under the Roman name of the Roman church at that day, though it was divided ultimately into two sections, and by the eastern section and then the western, but the head of the church became also an authority of not only ecclesiastical power, but even political. And the mixture of political and ecclesiastical authority brought darkness. May I point out, why is it called the Dark Middle Ages by so many? One thing is this. There was very little truth of the Bible propagated. That which was known had to be circulated very quietly, if possible, and under great danger, and by a remnant. And it was but a remnant. Some have written books regarding some of those church saints of that period, telling of their sufferings and their persecutions. Some of the things that were written were certainly not fit to be repeated. What the Christians who knew the Lord, who loved the Lord, who saw the false ecclesiastical power reigning, how much they suffered. We mentioned last week some of it. Even in regard to English history can be found. But it was a period of darkness regarding the Word of God. Now you may remember this, some of you may know from reading and knowing of it, that even in those days, the Bible was not circulated. There was no open Bible. And if a Bible was found, strange to say, it was chained to the lectern in the state church. There was no open Bible. Now, may I say bluntly, frankly, with no open Bible, you're bound to have moral and spiritual darkness. And one may recognize, bluntly, as we shall see in our next letter, that it wasn't until the revival of so-called Protestantism, and under Luther particularly as a movement with his contemporaries, that the Bible became available to the people as it became made known, and under great suffering too. Some were burned at the stake. Think of Latimer, burned at the stake because he dared to translate the Bible for the people in their language. And others were burned at the stake. And others were tortured. What for? Because they tried to bring the Bible to the people of God in that day, at the end of this awful period, which was often called the Reformation. So when you think of that period, it was a great moral and spiritual darkness. No open Bible. No open Bible. But oh, God has had his choice saints even through that. But let me note something. The title that the Lord Jesus uses, and I want to make an application of it, it's most unusual. That church state particularly was headed by the Roman Catholic system and popery. And you know this one thing. Here is the Lord Jesus presenting himself to this church, say, I'm the Son of God. Did you ever note in that particular church movement their emphasis on, now listen carefully, in this particular order, the mother and the child. The mother and the child. And you know the mother was Mary. Mary Alice. Let me just say this. Many years ago, when younger, and looking to the Lord if it was his will to serve him in South America, I studied all I could regarding the country, and particularly the religious, strongly Roman Catholic. But I was amazed to read in one writing of a church in one of the cities of South America, where over the door were these words, "Come unto Mary, all ye that labor and the heavy laden." Now go with me to Matthew's Gospel, will you? Chapter 2, please. I want you to notice something very special. That the Spirit of God writes in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. Will you note very carefully with me these words? And I want you to read about the wise man when they came to the Lord Jesus. Now, if you please note in verse 11, chapter 2 in Matthew, when these wise men were come into the house, they saw Mary and the young child? No. First, the young child and Mary. Go down the chapter, please. Will you go down to verse 19? When Herod was dead, behold an angel. Well, no, before. Go down before you go there. Go to verse 13. When they were departed, behold the angel of the Lord appeareth unto Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take who? The young child." The angel said, "The young child, more important than his mother." The young child and his mother. The natural heart would say, "The mother." And the no, God said, "This is my son, the young child." And at the end of the chapter, you got it in verse 20, when they returned from Egypt. "Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel." And beloved, let me just say lovingly, I do it in love, but I've got to do it in telling the truth. One can recognize, when you think of Mariolatry, the worship of Mary. It's not according to the Word of God. And you can recognize how the Lord comes. "I'm the Son of God." Yea, they profess to believe in his deity. But they certainly put Mary alongside of him in that same place. And believe that she has been elevated in heaven alongside of her son. Where did he get that from? The devil. Yes, brother.
Don't they have scriptures written by their own papacy, their own
mom? Oh, definitely so. They have their own That's right. They have their own interpretation written down, too.
Weren't one or two both actual generals commanding
armies? Right. Yes, brother. That's right. That's right. But one can see why the Lord Jesus presents himself to this church as such, Son of God. Then note the second thing, his eyes like unto a flame of fire. And one can recognize, as you got on your note, with divine omniscience. He can penetrate. He knows the true condition. And then third, there you have the indication of judicial judgment, irresistible judgment. His feet are like fine brass. Now notice we go to verse 19 and the next section. We find this comment. Now please remember this. And it's clear in the letter. Though there were many against whom the Lord must come and would come in judgment, there were a few that were really his. Now, this is one thing. Let me give you an illustration of it. Read the history of Israel. From the beginning to the end of the Old Testament, when it began and when it ends in the days of Malachi, and you'll find always, no matter the condition in the nation at large, God had a few. He had a remnant that belonged to him. Let me think with you of Elijah. Poor Elijah, when he said, I am left, Lord. Wait a minute, God says. I've got 7,000 in Israel that didn't bow the knee to Baal. He always had a remnant. When you come to the end of the book of Malachi, you've got the description of one of the worst conditions spiritually that Israel as a nation and the priesthood as a nation ended in. But you've got a little remnant. When you read chapter 3, verse 16, but they that fear the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord heard and hearkened, and so on. God always has a remnant. And may I say, whether it's Ephesus, whether it's Smyrna, whether it's Pergamos, whether it's Thyatira, as we come to a degree of declension that is greater, God has a remnant. Right to the end. And so we shall recognize, as we read verse 19, the Lord commends those whom he can and does commend. I know thy works, your love, your service, and faith, and endurance of thy works, the last to be more than the first. And then we can recognize, please note your notes, for works, love, service, faith, and endurance. How precious to realize he acknowledges what he can commend, though it may not be the overall commendation for all. There are those who have been faithful to him, as we saw last week, where Antipas, his faithful martyr, was slain. He had those who were faithful. But please note this reference. You've got works at the end of verse 19. The last works to be more than the first. Let me give you this suggestion, going back again, referring to popery and Roman Catholicism. You know, Roman Catholicism is the greatest system, religious system for human works. It sure is, for human works. A missionary once told me, I recall from South America, he asked one of the dear ladies he was trying to speak to regarding the Lord Jesus and salvation, why she submitted herself to so much authority from the church. And she was burning a candle in the home for a deceased husband. And he questioned her and recognized that she all could discern it could not help a dead husband. And he asked her, well, then why do you buy it? Why do you pay for it? Because she had to buy it from the priest. Oh, she said, buenos comerciantes, meaning he's a good salesman. It's sad. Very sad to realize it's a greater system of works. Though they will tell and acknowledge the death of Christ, they're working to try to get to heaven. And everything that has to be done is just a matter of works for salvation. And most unfortunately, let me quote those words of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For we are saved by grace through faith, that none of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And what a joy to realize salvation is completely by grace and through faith alone. Now look, that's where Martin Luther's stand came in. Remember? Justification by faith. There was poor Martin Luther, bound to Rome as a power, ecclesiastical power, and a priest in the church, and yet earnestly seeking redemption, salvation. And of course, he would do anything to try and merit it. And it was on the occasion when he was climbing St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome on his knees as a penance to indicate his desire to be saved by God's grace. And suddenly the Spirit of God brought home the words to him, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He stood on his feet, what am I doing on my knees, climbing these stairs. And then he began, under God, the great work of the Reformation that certainly was powerful. But may I say this, I had a friend who was raised in that system in England. And his mother was a French woman and his father was an Englishman. But he was raised in Roman Catholicism, and in the days of his youth, he was concerned about his sins. And what did he do? But he joined the priesthood. And there in the priesthood, he found dissatisfaction in his heart. He wasn't satisfied in the reality of the faith that they manifested. And then he joined the highest and the closest group of monks that could, in a monastery that could be known, and supposedly for life. And there, even in that monastery where he taught, he did anything but nothing but go to school, and he taught Greek and Hebrew, I believe, in that monastery. But it was their privilege. Every monk had the privilege of doing anything they wished in penance to seek to be redeemed. And he was just as earnest. And he told this in his cell. They lived a very frugal life, as you may know. His bed was just a flat board. His cell was just a bare place. He said, on the wall, I had a crucifix of the Bleeding Heart. And he said, every day I would divest my outer clothing to my waist down, and I would take a chain of spikes that I made, and I'd lash my back of one side to the other. He suffered the rest of his life for someone doing some of that. But anyway, he also found that he could not reach redemption that way. And he escaped. And he had to get up to escape because they followed him all over, even to Canada, when he escaped to Canada. And you know, it was a Salvation Army man that pointed him to Christ. He was in Toronto on one occasion. Winter time. He was nothing but a scholar. He didn't know how to use his hands. He said he tried to work in the farms in Ontario. He said everyone fired him. He couldn't keep the job. And in Toronto, one cold winter night, he went into a mission hall. As he went in there just to get out of the cold. And he had to listen to the preaching. And after it was over, but he paid no attention to him. He felt he was more worthy than all these Protestants. And so he paid no attention to the message, but an old Salvation Army worker came up to him and said, are you saved? And he drew himself up, and he had the most piercing black eyes I've ever known. Look, and a big Roman nose. He was a classical looking fellow, tall too. And he said, I looked him through with my eyes, and I said, I'm a Roman Catholic. And then he fainted. That's right up. And that dear old Robert, that dear old Salvation Army man, took him to his house, put him upstairs in a room, nursed him, that he might recover from his sufferings that he had physically, and preached to him every day, say, you need to be saved by grace, through faith. And he gave him the gospel every day. And in his soul there came a battle. Here was a man that was working for salvation, even though he failed to find it in the system he was in. He still wanted to earn it. He said it was the greatest battle he ever had in his life. And the old Salvation Army would tell me, he said, your heart is just a big bunch as big as a peanut and just as hard as concrete. And he'd lay and have some more gospel. But you know, it saved him. And he became a preacher of the gospel, a good Bible teacher the rest of his life. Oh, beloved, one can recognize how the system of works can lead so many astray. And many of them may be very genuine in their desire and in their intention. But oh, the Lord Jesus, as he comes to this church, please note verse 20. Let's go quickly to that. For here we find his accusation. Notwithstanding, I've got a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Now here is the Lord Jesus. You please note the Lord Jesus, as he did in the last letter to Pergamos. He used an Old Testament character by way of figurative interpretation. He used Balaam. We noted that. Now he uses another Old Testament character, Jezebel, the wife of Ahab. You know what Jezebel did. Ahab married that idolatrous woman, and she brought all the prophets of Baal into the land of Israel. pushed out the prophets of God and caused the Israelites to be not followers of worshippers of Baal in idolatry and licentious practices, corrupting the nation. And one can recognize the corruption was so great as the Lord speaks of it here. What you have here is spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery. And that's the manifestation of what the Lord says. And if you please note, please, if you note your lesson sheet, let me point out to you what he says. His accusation is this: you have permitted her to teach error. You have permitted her to lead my servants astray. You have led them to commit spiritual fornication. Now, will you please note verse 21 again? I gave her space to repent, and she repented not. Beloved, when you stop and think of from A.D. 500 to 1500, 1000 years, that's a long time. I'm sure glad the Great Tribulation not going to last that long. But realize, time to repent. She repented not. She repented not. Now note the judgment. In his admonition as he addresses her in verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and those that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children. I will kill her children with death. All the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and heart, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now you can recognize he speaks directly in his judgment to those who were guilty of this. And if you note carefully, she produces children. There's profitable and fruitful results as far as numerical results are concerned. And one can recognize, may I say very frankly, one may realize today the great proportion. You go down into South America particularly, how strong is this testimony of this false church and the character of those who follow him? And one can recognize, unless God comes in his grace and in his mercy through the gospel to reach precious souls, she has produced many, many children. Many, many children. But the day of judgment is coming. We'll see more of it in its literal fulfillment that is yet to be when we come into chapter 17. But now please go with me, if I may, to verse 24. I want you to note verse 24 and 25. Here is an admonition. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira. Now please note this. Here you can recognize the remnant. Unto you I say, and to the remnant, to those who really are mine, yet they're in that great system. They're in that church of Thyatira. As many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I'll put upon you none other burden. Will you look at your note, please? I want to read that paragraph under letter D, the first paragraph. The medieval church was not wholly corrupt. While some were sound in doctrine, but there were the remnant, and rejected the errors and the heresies. They were ignorant of the depths of Satan, and the Lord would not add to their burdens. Now one can very readily realize. Oh, please let me point out something very unusual. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 9. In verse 9 of chapter 2 to the letter of Smyrna, the Lord in comfort to them speaks of knowing their works and tribulation and poverty and so on, and the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. Now, no, but they are of a synagogue of Satan. They are a synagogue of Satan. Now you come to the letter of Thyatira. Please let me point out definitely the increasing acceleration of defilement and a spiritual declension. When the Lord Jesus has to say, there you can find the depths of Satan. the depths of Satan. What solemn words that the Lord has to speak, for there were those that recognized the depths of Satan, and as the Lord speaks concerning them, he says, I'll not put any other burden on you. You have not followed that doctrine. You have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. I'll put upon you none other burden. But they had a responsibility. Now note that responsibility in verse 25. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Take your note on your lesson sheet, please. Here is their responsibility. Hold fast. How long? Till I come. They were not to surrender the truth they knew. The suggestion of his second coming indicates that there would be no restoration. His return was their hope. A return, as some believe, to apostolic conditions is impossible. Now, beloved, please note this. For when we come to this letter, Thyatira, as well as those that, remaining ones that follow, these conditions go on to the end till the Lord comes. Can I say this in all earnestness and love? There's no possibility of restoring the church to what it was on the day of Pentecost. There's no possibility. These letters suggest the impossibility of it. And in the words that we have read in verse 25, know what the Lord's saying to those who were his. Hold that fast which thou hast. The teaching that you know to be mine. Departing as you seek to do from that which is ours. Hold that fast till I come. Now may I say lovingly, the great corruption here was unquestionably false teaching. False teaching. And we're living in days when we have more false teaching than what is true teaching of the Word of God. Oh, please let me repeat it. There's so many propagating their thoughts of salvation that are contrary to the Word of God. The false cults and many other things that are being manifested today indicate that to the genuine believer, what you know to be the truth of God, you should hold it. How fast? How long? Till I come. And I want to tell you every day, I say, Lord, why don't you come? Because there's a responsibility. Hold it fast. I remember speaking. I had the conversion of a family one time from Mormonism in a tent meeting that I had in South Carolina many years ago. And after their conversion, the Mormon elders began coming around to listen to me preach. And on one occasion, there was always but a useless, worthless argument. As far as I was concerned, I couldn't go along with their belief, and they wouldn't accept mine. But one night they brought one of their leading elders from another city, an elderly man. And he talked to me after the after the meeting was, you know, one thing, they'll stay till you talk with them. And you'll never get rid of them until you talk to them. So I said, well, I might as well get it over with, and went to talk to them. So they introduced me to this gentleman. And he said, preacher, I think I can agree with 90% of what you said. I said, look, I said, that's kind of a high score, isn't it? And he said, well, I would like to ask you some questions. And he asked me about the Trinity. I knew what he was getting at. And he wanted me to say that Jesus was not the eternal Son of God, but in his doctrine I knew that. But then the last question he wanted to ask me, he put me on the spot. He said, now I want to ask you one question. And then he put me on the spot with this illustration. There are two men. One's born a fine parent. The other, he doesn't know who his parents are. One is raised in a good home, good surroundings, and is given an education. He goes into business, he goes and marries in life, and he goes all through life an exemplary citizen. Now, not a perfect man, but an exemplary. The other fellow, he doesn't know his parents, he doesn't know his family, he's raised in crime and criminal surroundings all his life. Now, those two men die. He said, they have to come before God. That right? He said, yes. Every one of us shall give an account of himself before God. All right, the first man comes before God. God looks at his record and says, that's a fine record. I'm going to reward you. Get over here on my right. Then the other man comes. And God looks at his record. It's black all the way through. Now he says, suppose God says to that man, I can't do what I'm going to do with this man. I'm going to have to put you in hell. But the man said, wait a minute, God, I never had the opportunities that man had. Now a friend, I knew he was going to bring the question and pin me down. He said, would God be just to put that man in hell? I said, friend, you forgot something. What? We are saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He looked at me, and I looked at him, and I'd been preaching that night on the cross, and the work of Christ on the cross. I said, why do you think I was preaching about the cross of the Lord Jesus and his work to save sinners on the cross? Oh, he had to do something for us that we couldn't do ourselves. Wait a minute. He said, as long as I live, I'm going to preach that Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. He looked at me and said, you don't believe in works. I said, I do, but not for salvation. And I tell you, he was mad. And I think I was too. So now, Lord, please. We faced those situations. And I held fast to what I knew. But one sure thing, they never came back. For which I was thankful. Oh, beloved. One can realize. And the Lord said, how long till I come? Now, please, those very words indicate we're going to face these problems till he comes back. And I think today we're facing more of them. But please note, quickly if you please, note what he says in verse 26, and he speaks to the overcomer. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the Father shall they be broken into shivers, and even as I received of my Father. Now please note, look on your lesson sheet quickly. Under the last paragraph, the letter E, the overcomer and his reward. Who is the overcomer? Well, thank God from 1 John chapter 4 and 5. It's the one who believes on the Lord Jesus. Let me put it in this expression. Look, every Christian possesses the victorious life. I didn't say every Christian was living it. But you possess it. For the possessor is Christ. You have Christ. He that believeth. Who is he that overcometh the world? Wrote John. He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. And my beloved fellow Christian, please let me encourage you. When you've got Christ, you possess the overcoming life. And by his grace, and by the Spirit, and his strength, You and I can stand fast and hold fast and overcome. You get the implication. The Lord says to those of you who are really mine and overcome what the conditions are, he says, I'll give you a reward. Now, please note the reward, please. Note what he says. That reward at the end of verse 26, I'll give him authority over the nations. Can I pause for just a moment and say, in love but in truth, the desire of the Roman Catholic Church is to rule the nations. You cannot gainsay that if you read history, and even present history. To rule over the nations. To rule over the nations. It's what happened in the dark Middle Ages. They did it for a long time. Till the Reformation broke out. And they're planning to do it again. We'll see more of it in chapter 17. But please know what the Lord Jesus says to those who are really his. I'll give you the authority to rule over nations. And you'll rule them with a rod of iron. In other words, the believer today will share in that. Go back to Psalm chapter 2, will you? For these words are a quotation from the second psalm, where the psalmist wrote in chapter 2. Now, I want you to note something very carefully. I'll go quickly through the psalm with you, and you'll find something very real. For this is really what we could call and do call a messianic psalm. It describes the end of the age. Note these words. I'll read it through quickly. The first three verses, you've got the voice of the nations. Why do the nations, the word heathen can be translated and should be nations. Why do they rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, the Christ. Let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. Do I need to tell you, when you read, when you listen, when you hear today, the drift, the strong tide against God, against Christ, against the Bible, against prayer, name it. Let me tell you, it's not going to decrease, it's going to increase. The whole purpose of Satan is to drive God out of the world, from the human race. Go back to the beginning when he knew what he said to Eve, when he suggested, if God really told you you can't eat of that fruit. He said, hath God said? Ah. Put in a doubt about what God's word said. Hath he said it? And then you could recognize, get rid of the Bible. We don't need it. And there'll be an open manifestation of driving God out of the world before the end of the age comes. But then note the next three verses. He that sitteth in the heavens, and here you hear the voice of God the Father. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, in his show his pleasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Ah, the Father said, my son is going to be the king. Then read the next three verses. Now you read the words of the Son of God. Ask of me, I will declare the decree. Rather, verse 7, I will declare the decree. Jehovah has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Please, may I say lovingly, oh, so lovingly and earnestly and sadly. Oh, may I say it. The poor nations are going to be dashed to pieces before the Lord takes the throne. You know, I'm glad I'm saved. I'm glad I'm waiting for the Lord to come and take me to heaven before the great tribulation and judgments come. When we come to chapter 4, thank God, we're going to see the church will have been taken to heaven before those drastic times of judgment fall upon the earth. But all the nations, what lies before them? How sad to realize we can see the trend even now. Oh, I thought of the words of the Lord Jesus, even in direct reference today to what we hear in the news and the terrible famines in Africa and other places. The Lord Jesus said there shall be famines and pestilences and wars and that will only be the beginning of sorrows. And the nations fail to realize what is ahead. But here's the Lord Jesus saying, look, you hold fast. You'll help me rule someday. And the last part of Psalm 2 is the voice of the Holy Spirit telling men, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And his wrath is falls upon you when his wrath is kindled and falls upon you. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now you go back to Revelation then and you note carefully. You know how the Lord thus declares regarding his rule. As I received this from my Father, I'm the rule, I'm the reign. You know, this is not the day that the Christians reign on the earth. Believe me, I said, God never intended, the Lord Jesus never intended for the church to reign during this age over the earth. Never. He intended the church to glorify Him and to preach the gospel to the salvation of souls, to bring out of the world those that would form His bride. But not to rule. Not to reign. It's the time of suffering. But the day's coming when we'll be doing all the reigning with Him. Now note these words in verse 28. I love them. And I will give Him the morning star. Wonder what that is. Oh, I've been thinking so much about that this week. The morning star that comes before the day breaks. We'll find another reference, two more references in this book to that morning star, or another one at the end of the book to the morning star. At the end of the book, Jesus said, I'm the bride and morning star. The morning star, that's the Lord Jesus to be the object in heaven, looking for Him to come, telling us that before the day dawns of that new, that millennial kingdom, I'm going to come for you. Let me give you these words. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be. May I say, I meet Christians sometimes every day. Somebody may be calling me up, or see somebody, and I find everyone saying, I wish the Lord had come. I wish the Lord. You know what it is? They got their heart on the morning star. They've got their heart on the morning star. Because the Lord Jesus is the morning star coming for His church. He's going to be the Son of Righteousness, rising with healing in His wings for Israel and the world when He comes back on the earth. But for the saint, hold fast till I come. I'll give you the morning. No, keep looking at me. Keep looking up at the morning star. Beautiful sight, the morning star. As you see it approaching, and the day approaching, and that star shining in the east. And what a joy to know the Lord Jesus is that to the morning star. Now note the closing words. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Now, beloved, let's realize, though the Lord writes to the whole, to the leaders of the church of Thyatira, He says, I don't want any one of you that got ears to forget what I'm saying. If you've got a pair of ears, listen to what I've been saying to the churches. And, beloved, may I say lovingly, would to God, God's dear people today, would listen to what the Lord Jesus is saying in these words to the churches of Asia, because they will guide us in the path of obedience and safety till He comes. Shall we pray? Blessed Father, we come into Thy holy presence. We acknowledge with all sincerity what the world needs is Jesus, just a glimpse of Him. What we who are Thy people need is to see Thee, Lord Jesus, before our hearts and follow Thee faithfully. We pray for one another. Oh, Father, we acknowledge what we have learned. There's no indication in Thy word of recovering the church to its proper spiritual beauty and glory. But there is every indication, Lord, that as individual believers, You're challenging us to be faithful and overcome the difficulties we face. We say in the words of the old hymn, guide me, O Thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but Thou art mighty. Hold me with Thy powerful hand. We ask Thee to lead us, Lord, and make every one of us overcomers to glorify Thee, and someday we'll share Thy glory with Thee in Thy precious and worthy name. Amen. Now, if the Lord doesn't come, we'll be back here 2 weeks from today. And have a happy Thanksgiving, and don't eat too much turkey.